Please remain standing as I read today's scripture from Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
Is that on? There we go. Awesome. Good morning, everyone. Great to worship with you. Great to be with you. If we haven't met, my name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you haven't already, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 39. That's where we are going to be as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. And the passage we are in today has quickly become one of my favorite passages that we've been in so far. Because it makes me think about this community that has a very special place in revival history. Has anyone here heard of the Moravians? I see a few hands. See, the Moravians were a community that were founded in the 1700s by someone with one of the all-time great names, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. If there was a name hall of fame somewhere, I think Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf would be there. He was a German noble in the 1700s, and so he was born into a life of privilege. He had wealth, he had status, he was a part of the royal court in Bohemia, and he was deeply influenced by his grandmother. His grandmother, before this was a thing, before anyone else really did it, she would bring missionaries into their home and let them tell stories of what they had experienced on the mission field. And from a very young age, Zinzendorf was exposed to this, and it started to stir this hunger within him to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And so fast forward a bunch of years, eventually his grandmother dies and he inherits this plot of land from her, and he decides to start this community called Herrnhut. Herrnhut. It's a beautiful community, and he sends out these invites, and his message was simple, yet it was also deeply powerful. His message was this: come and burn. Come and seek God with us. Let's build a missional community that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. This was his message, as he sends out these invites and he invites people from all over the region to come and burn. And people start coming. The Moravians start a 24/7 prayer meeting that lasts for 100 years. Think about that for a second. For 100 years, this community prayed round the clock, nonstop. They sent hundreds of missionaries around the world, and along the way, they had a massive influence on some of the most influential figures in the 1700s and the 1800s. William Wilberforce was a British MP, and he was fighting in Parliament to abolish the slave trade. And he hears this story about two young Moravian men who just fell in love with Jesus and had a heart for the lost. And the heart for the lost was so great that they heard about this island in the British colonies, that the only way you could get to the island was if you were a slave. So these two young men feel called to go to the island, so they sell themselves into slavery. And they do that because they want to go to this island and they want to tell the slaves about Jesus. And so they sell themselves into slavery. They go to this island, they start preaching about Jesus, and thousands of slaves come to faith in Jesus. Wilberforce hears about this. It inspires him to continue on. And in 1833, slavery is abolished in the transatlantic slave trade. Have you ever heard of John Wesley and George Whitefield? John Wesley and George Whitefield spent time with the Moravians, and they were two instrumental leaders in what's called the First Great Awakening that touched two continents. John Wesley, he had spent time with the Moravians, and he was in and around their prayer meetings, and he was so attracted to their faith in God. And one night he felt his heart strangely warmed, and he was lit on fire, and he started preaching, and all of a sudden, revival comes to the United Kingdom. George Whitefield was at a Moravian prayer meeting, and he's praying, and about 3 a.m, the Holy Spirit comes powerfully upon him, and he starts preaching, which is, in a way, which is described as fire. And he goes on to preach in the UK, and then he goes across the Atlantic to America, and he helps lead the revival in 2 continents. 2 continents were touched by the power of God, and if you trace the lineage back, it was to this small community called the Moravians in Herrnhut. They were a remarkable community defined by 2 main things, a dedication to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and that was fueled by nonstop prayer for 100 years. Prayer and mission. One was the fuel, the other was the purpose. This is what set the Moravians apart as a community. And it's fascinating because in our passage today, we are going to see that prayer and mission was what set Jesus apart. That prayer and mission shaped and defined the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so as we come to this passage today, I want to look at 2 things. Number 1, Jesus' life of prayer. And number 2, Jesus' life on mission. You ready? Because let's get going. It's going to be good. We start in verse 35 with prayer. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place to pray. Now, if you remember last week, this is coming on the heels of a big night of ministry at Simon and Andrew's house. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples, they go to Simon's house, and after, you know, the Sabbath, all the people start coming from the town and they're knocking on the door and they're wanting to get close to Jesus. They bring the sick, they bring the demon possessed, and Jesus heals them and casts out evil. If you remember, the kingdom of God has broken powerfully in. People are healed, lives are changed and broken. Evil, or lives are not broken by Jesus, they are changed by Jesus. Sorry. Evil's grip is broken over human lives. The enemy's territory is taken back. The power of God was on the move in this house. This was a night to remember. And he would excuse Jesus that if the next morning he wanted to sleep in. I mean, he had a pretty big day the day before. And you would think that Jesus would want to sleep in a bit, to have a slow morning, maybe brew his favorite cup of coffee and sip and just kind of ease into the day, right? You'd think that Jesus would do that, but that's not what he does. What does he do? He gets up while everyone is sleeping. He sneaks out of the house and he goes off to pray in a solitary place. He gets away from the noise. He gets away from the crowds. He gets away from the urgent demands and all the things that life was bringing to him. And what does he do? He goes to a lonely place, to a hidden place, to a place where there's just him and God and just desert, and he prays. So we begin with Jesus' life of prayer. And when Mark says that Jesus prays, he's not talking about like your morning devotional. You wake up, you do a quick kind of time in scripture, maybe throw in a few brief prayers, and then you get off and you get going on the rest of the day. Mark is not talking about that. This is not the kind of prayer that Jesus is engaged in. It's habitual communion with God the Father in the hidden place. Church, can you say the word prosekomai? The first service didn't even say anything. They're like, that's too hard for me. So good job. This is the word that Mark uses for prayer. Prosekomai paints a powerful picture of the kind of life of prayer that Jesus had. Prosekomai brings together 2 words to form 1 word. And together they describe the type of person who orients their entire life toward God in order to speak to him. Prosekomai describes a person who fully orients their life toward God in continuous and repeated action of prayer. This can be translated as Jesus prayed and he kept on praying. So the kind of prayer that we see Jesus engage in is not your quick hit of prayer with a little bit of, lingering with God sprinkled in. This is a habitual communion with God. It's not a prayer that primarily goes through a list of things that you want to pray for yourself and other people. It is a life that is oriented to God in the posture of prayer. If you look at the life of Jesus, his entire life was prayerful. Ongoing communion with the Father was the oxygen that Jesus breathed. He lingered and he labored in prayer. Jesus prayed at his baptism. In Luke's account of the baptism, Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the Father speaks words of love, affirmation, and identity and mission over his Son. The mission of Jesus was launched on earth through a posture of prayer. Jesus prayed early in the morning, like here. Luke 5:16 actually says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So this is not just a one-time thing. This is a thing that Jesus had a practice in. He had a posture where he would withdraw from the crowds, where he would withdraw from all the busyness of life, and he would get alone, and he would pray. This is something he did consistently and purposefully. The scriptures say that Jesus prayed through the night. The night before he chooses all of his 12 disciples, this core community that he is going to mentor and disciple and then ultimately send to continue what he started, he spends all night praying before he makes that decision. So he prayed through the night. Jesus, before big decisions in big moments, what does he do? He prays. In Luke 9, he takes Peter, James, and John. They're in this story. He says, hey, come up on the top of the mountain with me to pray. And so they go up on this mountain and they're praying. And that's when Jesus is transfigured. He is transformed so that his hidden glory becomes visible glory. And Peter, James, and John see the fullness of Jesus' glory that is brighter than the sun. And they have this remarkable moment all because they went up on a mountain to pray. In John 17, Jesus is facing the cross, just like 24 hours later, he's having supper, the last time he ate with his friends on earth. And what does he do in John's gospel? He prays. He prays to God and about for himself. He prays for his 12 disciples, and then he prays for everyone, you and me, who would come to faith in him the night before he goes to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He wrestles with God in prayer to bend his will to the Father's will so that he would go to the cross and bring redemption and salvation to you and to me and to the world. He prayed before he did the miraculous. In Matthew 14, it says that Jesus sees the people who are hungry, and his disciples bring him 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And what does Jesus do? He prays, he gives thanks to God, and then he miraculously multiplies those loaves and fish to feed over 5,000 people. He prays outside of Lazarus' tomb. He prays, and then he calls out Lazarus from that tomb, and he raises Lazarus from death to life. He prayed after his cousin John the Baptist died. He was grieving, so he went alone to be with God to pray. He prayed for his followers. He says to Peter at the Last Supper, Peter, Satan has asked for you. He's going to sift you, but let me tell you, I've been praying for you, Peter. Before he ascends to the Father, he prays a blessing over his disciples. On the cross, Jesus, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And even now, in his ascended state, in the heavenly realms, at the right hand of the Father, he's given himself to prayer as his ongoing ministry. Hebrews chapter 7 says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. That the ongoing occupation of Jesus in the heavenly realms is to pray for you. To pray for you to stay firm until the end. To pray so that he can save you to the uttermost and finish what he began. Jesus lived a life of prayer. His life was fueled and filled by prayer. Being with God the Father was where Jesus found his strength and his wisdom and his power to live life and to do ministry. Don't miss the connection in this passage between Jesus' hidden life in prayer and his outer life of ministry. In our culture today, here's what happens. We are prone to be drawn to what's public. We live in a performative society. We live in a society that wants to publicize every act. If you eat a meal and you don't take a picture of it, did it actually happen? We live in a world that skews to the public. But Jesus' life began in the hidden place where no one saw, but that informed the way he went and lived in public. There's a connection between the two. See, the Bible says that Jesus had the Holy Spirit without limit, meaning that Jesus was the most Spirit-anointed person who has ever lived, but he found his power and his strength and his identity when he sat on the by himself with the Father and he was in prayer and communion with him. And so communion with God was an anchoring practice in the life of Jesus, and it was the engine and the power for all he did. But you and I can't find that time to pray. Jesus is God. He's fully God and fully human. And you, I've just listed out, what, 5 to 8 minutes of his prayer life, and you and I are so busy and distracted that we don't have time to prioritize prayer. How much more do we need to pray? We can find the time to be online or for our favorite hobbies, but we can't find time to pray. And maybe that's why the Western church lacks power. Maybe that's why the Western church lacks the kind of stuff that we see written about and experienced in scriptures, because we are so preoccupied and distracted with lesser things that we have not become preoccupied with the one who is our source of life and power. We fill our lives with so much, and we start with all the other things, and then we try to find time to fit God in, to pray. A.W. Tozer says this: we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Our lives are meant to be occupied with God. He gets our first attention. He gets our priority. He goes into your calendar first, and then you build everything else out around that. See, our lives need to be looking more and more like Jesus's, that begins in the hidden place, where you get no attention, no likes, where it doesn't feel productive, but it starts in the same place that Jesus did. Our lives, our life together as a community must look more and more like Jesus' life. And what does his life look like? Well, I hope by now you've seen that his life was filled with and fueled by prayer. And I can hear all the objections. Prayer, that doesn't sound very exciting. Prayer sounds kind of like, that sounds boring to live a life of prayer. I'm not wired that way. I'm a doer. I don't like to sit and pray. I got to get going. I got to get doing something. But listen to me, prayer is not boring. It is not, not by a long shot. When you pray, you are talking to the creator of the universe. When you get in a room and you talk to God in prayer, you have the attention of the one who formed the stars and the planets and our solar system. When you get on your knees and you give God your attention, you are spending time with the eternal, holy, all-powerful God of heaven and earth. He listens to you. He speaks back to you. He pours out his love and his presence in your life. When you pray, God listens, and when you pray, God moves in power. Strongholds come down. Injustice is overturned. Darkness is pushed back. The love of God is poured into your life. If that sounds boring, then I'm at a loss. That's not boring. Prayer is a gift. It's a gift. And it's the way we enjoy relationship with the God of the universe, and it's where we find the power and strength to join Jesus in what he is doing in the world. See, prayer, friends, is the starting point, but it's not the stopping point. Prayer fuels mission, and this is what we see next in verse 36. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." And Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So Jesus doesn't just pray. He's got a mission to fulfill. Mission for Jesus took priority after God over everything else. We see this when Simon, Andrew, James, and John come looking for him. The people that were at the house the night before have come back to the house. They're looking for Jesus. They've regathered because they want a repeat of the night before. They want Jesus to work miracles. They wanted to have the same kind of experience. And so the disciples are sent to look for Jesus and they find him. And in other words, what they're saying here is, Jesus, what are you doing here when you should be over there with everybody waiting for you? And Jesus' response is, let's go somewhere else so I can preach there also, for that is why I have come. Now, another translation says, we must go someplace else. I have to do this. That's a statement of priority, of urgency, and resolve. Jesus is saying, the mission that I'm on, the reason that I came, is the main thing, and it's staying the main thing. Nothing's going to sway me. Nothing's going to move me to the right or to the left. I've set my face on this, and I am going to complete it. We must go where God is sending us. So Jesus was not just a contemplative, friends, who just like to spend time in a prayer huddle, singing kumbaya and enjoying God. Now, I'm an introvert. I love the contemplative. Like, to be honest with you, I don't like crowds. I like to be alone. And I like to be alone with some very key people like my wife and kids and a few trusted friends. That's where I feel most safe and most alive. I'm not a big fan of big crowds. And my energy just to be in crowds just dwindles so fast. And so I would love it if I could just spend my entire life as a contemplative praying with God. But Jesus doesn't let me do that. Of course, I need to stop and I need to make sure I'm recharged and I'm taking care of myself. But Jesus was about the purpose that he was sent for. He was about the mission that he was on. For Jesus, the mission always came first. That's why he responds, this is why I have come. So ask yourself, like, what was the mission Jesus was on? Why did he come? Well, if you back up again, Jesus had a mission to preach the good news of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus goes into Galilee, that same region that he's in northern Israel, and he proclaims the good news of God, saying, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus came to a lost and hurting world to preach the good news of God. He came to announce to a world that was broken and suffering and hurting and people who are looking for something better, that God's final saving act was finally here, that the rule and reign of God was breaking in, and it was present in Jesus, that God was finally keeping his promises, that he was doing something in the world that he had promised long ago, and that he was inviting people to respond, to become a citizen of the kingdom, to join Jesus in this new community that he was forming and his new kingdom mission. He says, repent and believe the good news. Turn from the life you're living. Turn from the things you're trusting in. Turn from the things that you've oriented your life towards that are lesser than what God has for you. Turn to me and put your faith in me and this kingdom message that I'm preaching. Believe that this is happening right here, right now. This is why Jesus came. He came to a lost and hurting world to announce that there's hope and a chance for a life with God in his kingdom. And so he came to preach the good news. And our vision passage as a church is Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 looks ahead to a day when God would break in and come and start his final saving act. This is the mission of Jesus. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So God gives this prophet Isaiah this vision, this message, looking ahead to the Messiah and Spirit-anointed one who would come and usher in what is called the never-ending reign of Jubilee. If you read, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, scripture is awesome because that is an echo of Leviticus chapter 25. Who here has Leviticus 25 as their favorite Bible book? None of you. Whoa, I saw someone, one hand way in the back. That's amazing. Leviticus 25 says that every 50 years would be the year of Jubilee. This is God's instructions to his people. And on that year, all the slaves would be set free. All the prisoners would be released. All debts would be canceled. And all the land would be divided among the people equally. God said, set this year apart as holy. Celebrate it every 50 years, the year of Jubilee. This was a sign of God's favor, of grace, of joy that he would bring to his people. And Isaiah looked ahead to a day when this would not just be once every 50 years, but a day when the Spirit anointed one would come and usher in a never-ending reign of Jubilee, where every single day was an opportunity for slaves to be set free, where every single day was an opportunity for prisoners to be released and debts to be canceled. Like an expression of a never-ending reign of Jubilee. In Luke 4, Jesus comes, reads this passage and goes, guys, I'm the Spirit anointed one. The one Isaiah was talking about, it's me. The year, the never-ending reign of Jubilee is now here. My arrival, Jesus says, is the sign that it's breaking in, it's come. And then Jesus gets up from that place and he goes and teaches with an authority about the kingdom of God that no one else had ever seen, heard, or experienced before. He makes visible the kingdom's reality in his life and ministry. He embodies it. He heals broken hearts. He sets captives free. He releases people from darkness. And then through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, we now live in the never-ending time of Jubilee. And Jesus, back in this text, he says, this is why I've come. This is why I left the throne in heaven to come to earth to be a servant. This is why I'm going to go to the cross. This is why I'm going to be resurrected and ascended. This is why I have a healing service in Simon and Andrew's house. I came to do this mission, to live it out. And then he goes and does it. Verse 39. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So he goes into the meeting places of the people and he preaches that the rule and reign of God is here. Respond to it. You have a place in the kingdom if you want it. He invades the enemy's territory and he sets people free. He overrules evil and takes back that territory for God. This is the advance of the kingdom in the region of Galilee. Strongholds are being brought down. Evil's power is being overcome. People are being set free and healed. God is on the move in Jesus in the region of Galilee. And all of it was because Jesus put the mission first, and he fueled it by prayer. Jesus brought together prayer and mission. It shaped and it defined his life and ministry. And then he sent his church to continue what he started. In John chapter 20, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Translated, what Jesus began, he wants to continue through you. Not through the pastors. Let me tell you this, not through the pastors. Our job is to equip you and send you to go. He wants verse 39 to happen in the Fraser Valley through you, through a church that prioritizes prayer and puts mission at the center. So often people will lean towards one or to the other. So you have your mission folks. They're the doers. They want to get out. They want to get telling people about Jesus. They want to get serving the poor. They want to do mission. They don't like to sit still. They don't want to pray. Prayer is for others. They want to get going, and that's a beautiful thing, but they miss out on the fuel that Jesus had, the power that comes when you are rooted in God and prayer. Then you got the prayer people, and I would put myself in this camp. I just want to spend time in a prayer room praying to God. I want to be in the hidden place in my office, at my house, going on walks. I want to be with God. I want to pray. And I want to empower and ask God to move in power, but I sometimes struggle to get my feet on the ground and actually go and do mission. And so we often tend to emphasize one or the other as the church and as individuals, but Jesus wants to bring them together in your life and in the life of the church. And this gives us the picture, this passage of the kind of people and community we want to become. This pastor I learned from, his name's Chad Bohai, he says, Jesus reveals God's image and intention to humanity. So what he's saying is that when we look at Jesus, Jesus reveals who God is. He is the image of God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And so we can look at Jesus and Jesus reveals who God is to humanity, but he also reveals what God created humanity to be like, to live like, and to do. That's his intention. And so Jesus shows us what it means to be a fully alive human, because he was the most fully alive human who has ever lived. And what Jesus shows us is that a person fully alive is a person who prays and a person who lives on mission. So do you want to be fully alive? Then give your life to Jesus and do as he did. That means you're going to have to start with God. It means you're going to have to make God a priority and sacrifice some of the things that you might like to do in order to prioritize him and make time for him, just like Jesus did. See, we are called to pattern our lives after Jesus, to become like him. And so we need to be individuals and a church that aim for communion with God in prayer, and then we rise up and live on mission in the power of God so that the kingdom can advance in the world, so hurting people can find hope and healing, so that people that are weighed down by guilt and shame and darkness can have that lifted. So as a church, I want you to know that prayer and the mission of Jesus come first. That we are going to prioritize that. That when we make decisions, we are going to decide with the rubric of mission leading the way. How does this help us decide what to do? Is it going to help us further the mission? And if it doesn't, sorry, we're not going to do that. We are going to become a community, a missional community that relentlessly prays. This is who we want to become with God's help. And so my invitation to you today is the same one that Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf had 400 years ago. Come and burn. Come and see God with us. Let's build a missional community that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. How do you do that? Couple things. Number one, you must choose it. You must choose it. See, you don't fall into prayer accidentally. You don't become a praying person accidentally. You don't become a person who lives on mission accidentally. You choose it. The hidden life is sacrificial. It is purposeful and intentional. It doesn't just happen. You must choose it. Hear me. You may not have the desire now, but discipline breeds desire. Let me explain this to you. So I've come to love running. I know you can tell by my body. I'm in great shape. I'm not. But I've decided, I'm not a young guy anymore, and I need to take care of myself, for my family, and my friends, and for my own well-being. And so I've started to run. I bought this cool watch. Yeah, it's awesome. It helps me track my blood pressure and blood oxygen levels, all these great things. But at some point, I had to start running. And it sucks. Like, a lot. My body's not built for running. It's built for hockey. And at first, it was really hard. I have to get up and I have to go. I have to make time. I have to prioritize so I can run. And I would come back every time and I would be just exhausted and barely breathing, red face. And after I kind of recovered a little bit, I'd be like, that was actually really good. I feel good. And over time, as I've started to live into the discipline of running, guess what? I actually look forward to it. And when I don't do it, I miss it. There's a desire in me to go, I need to go for a run today. I want to put some music on. I want to run. I want to enjoy the burn in my lungs, and I want to do that so I can feel better. Discipline breeds desire. And so if you don't desire to live a life of prayer and you don't desire to live a life on mission, you have to make a choice to start somewhere, to discipline yourself, to choose a life of prayer and a life of mission. And as you do that, over time, desire gets born. And the longer you press into that, the desire grows and grows, and it becomes a hunger. And that's when God starts to move. So if you want to burn and carry a fire for revival, you must choose it, and you must start with Jesus. Pattern your life after his. Become like him. Rearrange your priorities. Schedule in prayer and mission. Resist the pull of your phone. I'm not joking. Put it away. Turn off the alerts and the notifications. I dare you to turn it off for 24 hours. How's that for a challenge? Resist the pull to your phone and technology. Resist the demands of others saying, hey, look, like you want to go hang out tonight? I've scheduled time to be with God. Can't do it. They might make fun of you. So what? Who cares? That's about them. You got a date with Jesus. Keep that. That's more important. Prioritize getting into the hidden place to be with God. Pray. And then remember that you have a part to play in what Jesus wants to do in the world. Play your part. Jesus said that when you give, when he sends the Holy Spirit, you will be given power to be his witnesses in the world. So you don't go alone. You've been given the Holy Spirit to live on mission. And Jesus shows us he went to a region called Galilee, and we have been sent to a region called the Fraser Valley to bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven, in the places that God has sent us and planted us. And so the goal, my friends, I've said it before, I'll say it again, we are not here to build a really cool church. We are not here to meet everybody's needs. The goal is to see revival come to the Fraser Valley, to see the kingdom come, to see lives set free, to see people come to faith in Jesus, to see people on mission to see the kingdom of God come. That's why we're here. We are here to take the territory back from the enemy, to see strongholds broken and torn down, to see injustice overturned and people find hope. That is why we are here. And so if that is not going to fit for you, I love you. And you got some business to do, because that's who we're going to be. So for this to happen, we need two things: disciples who burn and we need missional communities that relentlessly pray. See, we need disciples who burn. People filled with the Holy Spirit fire, that want God and want what God wants in the world, a longing for God to move in power and awaken souls, and people who want God and will settle for nothing less. That's what it means. We need to be disciples who burn. Leonard Ravenhill, I'd rather have 10 people that want God than 10,000 who want to play church. We could fill this place up and play church, or we can want God and push towards revival. So do you want to play church, or you want to be fully alive? Do you want to live on mission? Well, here's the invitation. Come and burn. Sacrifice. Die to yourself. Pray. Give yourself to the mission of Jesus. Let's be a community on mission that relentlessly prays. This is what we are pursuing, and you are invited in. And so if you want to burn, get alone with God. Prioritize prayer. Build a life of communion through prayer, and then find your part to play in seeing revival come to the Fraser Valley. If you don't know what your part to play is, let us know and we'll help you find it. Prayer and mission. One is the fuel, the other is the purpose. Come and burn. Come seek God with us. And let's build a missional community that takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray.